In the 4th century, a scribe, those who would take copies of the Greek manuscripts and make more copies. Well, this one particular scribe was copying the book of Revelation, and he wrote on top of the first page a revelation of John. And then he wrote in the margins these two Greek words, tau theologio, which means the theologian. John the theologian. The Apostle John was a God-saturated theologian. This is an amazing, amazing letter filled with God-centered theology. John is writing to churches. We said a lot of this last week, but I'm going to reiterate. Churches in fellowship with his home church, which was in Ephesus or near Ephesus. And John is writing because of distortions of the truth that are being propagated. And they're being propagated by some who left the church. In chapter 2, John speaks of those who went out from among us because they weren't of us. They weren't genuine believers. In fact, John calls them antichrists, liars, false prophets, and deceivers. And in the first message we preached on 1 John, we called them secessionists because they seceded from the churches. John is writing a polemic here, an attack on them. They are enemies of the gospel. They deny Jesus is the Christ. They deny that he came in the flesh. They deny that he's the Son of God. This is a serious attack on the enemies of the gospel. But at the very same time, this is a letter of pastoral concern. John is writing to the true sheep of God's flock, and he wants them to be secure in the truth, be secure in the truths of the gospel. The verses we're dealing with this morning, verses 5 through 10 in chapter 1, are a perfect blend, if you will, of pastoral concern, while at the same time attacking the antichrist, if you will, the false prophets, who are very wrong in their thinking, very wrong in what they teach. The pattern in these verses is very clear. John deals with the false claims of these heretics, and he intersperses these false claims with some things that mark true, genuine Christians. And it's really easy to see the pattern if you follow the if clauses. For example, in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's a false claim. That's what the secessionists are propagating. They're saying, we have fellowship with God. And yet John says, but they walk in darkness. And then there's the counter hypothesis representing true Christians, verse number 7. But if we walk in the light, see, those are the true believers who do have fellowship with him. And then there's the false claim in verse 8 and also in verse 10. If we say we have no sin, that's what the secessionists were saying. Verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned. And then there's the counter hypothesis, if you will, of real believers in verse number 9, if we confess our sins. So John is comparing the two, contrasting the two. Here's false Christians. We have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness. Here are false Christians. We don't sin anymore, but they're liars. They don't have the truth in them. Here's real Christians. We walk in the light, and we confess our sins. And John sets this all in motion with the great theological truth that God is light. And that's the foundation for walking in the light and confessing our sins. So, we'll go through this, and it really comes together wonderfully here. John puts it together wonderfully, and he starts with the foundational truth that moves genuine Christians in a spiritually healthy direction. Say, what moves us to spiritual health? Well, certainly one of the foundational things is this in verse number 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John says that's the message Jesus gave. God is light, no darkness. Now, John is not implying that that's God's main attribute or that God's not more than light. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse number 8, John would say God is love. Those are profound truths. But here he's saying that Jesus proclaimed God is light because that, in fact, is what God requires his people to reflect. His light. So it's important that we understand at least something about what it means for God to be light. And the Bible points to at least two things about God being light. It points to many more, but at least two. Number one, when we say God is light, we mean God is truth. God represents absolute truth. God is true. God is truth. God is reality. Psalm 119, 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light, meaning your word gives us the truth. Psalm 119, 130, it imparts understanding to the simple. God gives us his word so we can understand what's right and true. And then, the second thing we want to understand about God as light is light points to moral virtue. Ephesians 5:9 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So when John says here God is light, he's using that metaphorically of God to express the fact that God is holy and true. Perfectly pure morally, God has no evil. God is all good. Perfectly pure intellectually, meaning God is perfectly true. There's no error in God. There's no error in what God says. There's no mistakes in what God does. So Jesus came into the world to say, here's God. He's light. And I want to communicate that light to the people of God. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God is light, John says here in 1 John 1:5. In him is no darkness at all. Darkness represents the sinful, fallen state of the world. It's not perfectly good, perfectly moral, perfectly wholesome. It proclaims falsehoods. So the darkness means the world has got evil and error. It's a dark, sinful, fallen, cursed place since the fall of man. In fact, in Galatians 1:3, Paul refers to the time we're in since the fall of man, this present evil age. You say, what kind of a time do you live in? It's the present evil age. But praise the Lord, the future glorious kingdom broke in with Christ. But John wants his readers to understand, hey, God is perfectly holy and pure. He has no evil in his nature. He has no deceit. He's not a liar. In fact, he's completely true. And the implication here is, if you fellowship with him truly, then you ought to be becoming like him by his grace, through Christ, through the Spirit's work in you. The Spirit of God brings the presence and power of Christ into our lives. Or in other words, we should be growing in personal holiness. So he starts with the message, God is light. Meaning, you have to follow him. Not that you're going to become gods or equal to God, but by his grace becoming like him in some of his qualities, more morally pure, more following the truth and not error. And that's the foundation that John lays here in verse number 5 so that he can present the false claims, if you will, of the secessionists, those who went out from among them, their false claims, and to present the true behaviors that genuine Christians have. They don't do them to be genuine Christians. They have these things about them because they are genuine Christians. They've been born again. So the first thing we see here is this foundational truth that moves us in this right direction. God's light, and we're following him. So the second thing here in these verses is that you can't claim fellowship with God while at the same time walking in darkness. That's what John says in verse number 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Whoa, I fellowship with God. I know God intimately. You walk in darkness? Yeah, well, you're a liar then. You're a liar. The secessionists claim they fellowship with God. Just in a little while, we'll see they claim they don't sin anymore. They claim to know God, have an intimate relationship with God. And it seems certain here that they also claim that those who remain in the churches, see, they went out from the churches, those who remain in the churches didn't have this fellowship with God. You're not like us. We're the elite. We don't need to be in your church anymore. We've separated because we've come to this level of real intimate fellowship with God that you don't have. But notice what John says. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. Now, John uses we here. He uses we in kind of an inclusive way. He uses if we. And he does that so that we, the readers here, and those who were first, this letter was intended for first, the we, have to test ourselves. We have to say, is this me? Do I say, oh, I know God, I have fellowship with God, and yet all the while I'm really walking in darkness? If that's true, I'm a liar. The truth isn't in me. We ask this question, is this me? We do some self-examination. John says, they lie. They do not practice or live by or do. The different translations use slightly different wording there. The truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, which just means we're not pursuing the light. We're not pursuing holiness. We're not pursuing truth. We're following the darkness of this present evil age in our ways, in our thoughts. John is essentially saying, hey, if you act worldly and you think worldly and you talk worldly and you have this worldly heart, it's because you're not simply in the world, but you're of the world. And John is saying, it doesn't matter what you claim. Saying I have fellowship with God doesn't mean you really do. Not if you walk in darkness. So John starts with the foundation. God is light. You have to follow him. And then the second thing he points out here is you can't claim fellowship with God while at the same time walking in darkness. It doesn't work that way. And then number three, verse 7, the genuine believer must walk in the light. If he's a genuine believer, he walks in the light, and he does experience fellowship and cleansing. Look at verse number 7. But if we walk in the light, that's the counter hypothesis. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship. Interestingly, he says we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have fellowship with Christ too. This is the contrasting lifestyle. This is a mark of a genuine believer. John writes this saying, these things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's how. You can say, do I walk in the light? Walking in the light, it certainly means some kind of practicing the truth. It certainly means in some way, shape, or form, not walking in step with the darkness of the evil of this world. Now, John doesn't define it here, but we still get a good idea here of what he means by walking in the light. And we also have a clue from John's gospel. Listen to John 3, 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So we begin by saying, well, walking in the light certainly involves the willingness to let Scripture judge us, to let God's revelation examine us, followed by the desire that it shape our lives. Walking in darkness means you walk in step with the world. Putting it another way, there's an unwillingness to be examined by the light. I don't want to come to the light and have God's revelation shine in my heart, show me my sin. I don't want to be conformed to the Word of God, let the Word of God shape me and grow me and sanctify me. And so walking in the light is, I do want the Word of God to sanctify me, grow me, shape me, show me where I need to go and what I'm doing wrong. If you're a believer, you must understand you are different than the rest of the population of the world by the grace of God. This isn't something that makes us self-righteous. This isn't something that makes us say, I'm better than everybody else. It's by the grace of God alone, and it's for his glory alone. But the point is, we're to walk in the light. And please notice in verse number 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we follow God's light, not a false light. In other words, our focus is always, what's God say? What's God reveal? What's God's point? The goal is to follow Christ and be like him. Now, we're going to see in just a second, this does not mean, walking in the light does not mean you don't sin. Matter of fact, it's actually just the opposite of that. we're going to see in just a minute, no one can claim to cease from sinning. But walking in the light means we recognize more and more and more as we look into the scripture what holy living looks like. This is what holiness looks like. And this is what I need to seek. This is what I need to pursue. Of course, not in my own strength, but by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Walking in the light reflects the very holiness that Jesus' life embodied perfectly. And it includes our desire to be like Him, to reflect His glory so that He might be glorified. There must be that great desire for God to be glorified in our lives. And notice here, there's a couple of things that happen. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, number one, we have fellowship one with another, with one another. Now, it's implied there that we have fellowship with Christ. But we have fellowship with one another. We don't go out from among. We fellowship with. We walk in the light together. We help each other walk in the light. John says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then number two, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The point being that there's this continuous, it's present tense, cleansing. Sin defiles us, makes us spiritually dirty, so to speak. But as we walk through this world, we need constant cleansing. Walk is a present tense, cleanses is a present tense. We continue to walk in the light, and there's a continuous cleansing, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But John is speaking of the ongoing benefit of what Jesus did on the cross. We're being continually washed from all sin. So, some may claim to have fellowship with God, but if they ignore God's word, have no concern about living a holy life, do not care about God's glory, they don't have the mark or the marks of genuine, being a genuine believer, being born again. John is trying to point out the contrast. They went out from among us, and he says, if we claim like they claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, that's a lie. There's no truth. Genuine believers walk in the light, and they have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Christ cleanses them from sin. Okay, fourth thing here. And this is, again, the false claim. One cannot claim to be sinless, for it makes them deceived and devoid of the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That is the secessionist claim. Those who went out from among, the antichrist, the liars, the deceivers. How you doing today? Just great, because I don't sin. Yeah, but if you claim to have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and you don't have the truth in you. John spoke of the ongoing benefit of Christ's death in verse 7. And here he's speaking of the fact that there is really an ongoing struggle with actual sin. We can't claim we don't sin anymore. And by the way, the way this claim is worded in verse number 8, there's a certain tense verb for the claim, if we say, and then there's another tense verb, we have no sin, for have no sin, or to be without sin. And the way those tenses work together, it's pretty much John is saying, the claim is to have stopped sinning at a certain time. Not necessarily saying you never sinned. But probably what the secessionists are saying is when they were converted and came to fellowship with God, and there's also evidence in this letter that they claimed a special anointing. we've arrived at this special anointing. John speaks of this anointing in chapter 2, and he actually assures believers that it's them who have the special anointing from God. But the secessionists were apparently teaching they had this anointing, not those who remained in the churches, but those who left. And because of that, they don't sin anymore. Now, some people today, not obviously this is long past when this happened, John's writing about this, these incidents, but many people today would claim they don't have even a sinful nature. There is no such thing as sin. They're good people. But whether one thinks, I don't sin because I'm naturally good, or I don't sin because I stopped, because I have this special thing going and special anointing or something, regardless of which way, it's heresy. John goes on to say in verse number 8, we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's just another way of saying they're not saved. They don't know God. They don't know Christ. They're devoid of the truth. The truth is not in them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's abundantly clear in Scripture, we don't stop sinning when we come to Christ. What we do stop is we stop dealing with our sins like unbelievers deal with their sins. We stop denying them. We repent from them. We begin to be transformed by the Spirit of God, and as we'll see, we confess them. But we still sin. James 3:2 puts it this way, for we all stumble in many ways. And of course, Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6:12 to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So it's clear here, walking in the light does not mean walking sinlessly. Part of walking in the light means the light reveals our sins and we acknowledge them. But verse 8 says that anyone who sees themselves as sinless is deceiving themselves, doesn't have the truth in them. They're not genuine believers. And John repeats it in verse number 10, if you look there, if we say we have not sinned. Some people think that that's a little different, but I don't see it as being different. I think in substance it's pretty much the same. John is just repeating it and then saying we make God a liar because God's the one who tells us we still sin and his word is not in us. So if anyone speaks of reaching sinless perfection, anyone makes the claim they don't sin, or they don't sin anymore, or they never sinned, or whatever, John is saying they lie, and he brings up the fact that the word of God doesn't abide in that person. He couldn't use stronger language against those who claim this. And so you can't claim to be sinless. It's a claim that means you've deceived yourself, and the truth isn't in you. Okay, so let's recap before we do the last point. Number one, he starts with the foundational truth that moves us in a healthy direction, and that's God is light. Then he starts with the false claims. You can't claim to have fellowship with God at the same time you're walking in darkness. That means that you're false, you're a hypocrite, you're not a believer. The genuine believer walks in light and experiences fellowship with one another and cleansing. And then the false claim in verse number 8 and 10 is you can't claim to be sinless, for it makes you someone who's deceived and devoid of the truth. Last point, number 5. This is a long one. The genuine believer is involved in ongoing and honest acknowledgement of personal sin, receiving continual fatherly forgiveness and cleansing. Or in other words, if you're a believer, you confess your sins. If you're a believer, you confess your sins. Verse number 9, the counter hypothesis. If we confess our sins, see, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, deceivers, truth's not in us. Verse number 9, but if we are those who confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're a believer, then you confess your sins on an ongoing basis. The meaning of the word confess here, the literal meaning, is to say the same thing about. A confession of sin is an agreement with God that a specific behavior or thinking or attitude is wrong. So God says to me, you responded in that situation with a little bit of anger in your heart. And I say, no, I didn't. Well, I'm not confessing my sin. See, I'm not agreeing with God. I agree with God when I say, yes, I did. I confess. Cleanse me, forgive me, help me deal with this. Give me grace to do. By the way, it doesn't mean you won't do it again and again and again. You may repent, but it may be a short-lived repentance. The goal is long-lived repentance. Of course, the ultimate goal is we'll be completely sanctified, you know, in eternity. But here John's saying you confess it. You acknowledge that you have it, and that includes a desire to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And confess here is present tense verb, which means this is an ongoing practice. It doesn't mean, well, once I agreed with God about my sin. It's an ongoing practice. Believers are just involved in an honest acknowledgement of their sins on an ongoing basis. Now, confession can be public sometimes. Sometimes you have to confess your sin to a certain person, maybe, in addition to God, of course. First and foremost to God. Because all sin is against him first and foremost. But there are times when someone might have to confess in some kind of public way. But here, the implication is that you're confessing to God. This is private confession. This is between the believer and God. And we have to face it that our tendency can be like the culture's tendency to be excuse makers rather than sin confessors. We can see things in very sophisticated, psychological, social lenses. We can put on our culture lenses and say, well, no, that wasn't really my responsibility. That wasn't really my fault. I said those things, but it was for this reason. I did those things, but it really wasn't wrong. We can be excuse makers. Rationalize everything we do. There was a reason for it. It's a good reason. I'm not culpable. I'm not to blame. The Bible speaks of fornication and fornicators. Sometimes our culture speaks of those who, well, they have a sexual addiction. It's not really their fault. The Bible speaks of liars. And sometimes we just kind of soften the tone and say, well, it was just an exaggeration or it was just a slip of the tongue. It wasn't really my fault. We definitely in our culture speak of being the victims of other people's sins. And that makes us not responsible for our responses. But the Bible speaks of hearts that are sinful and people who deceive themselves. And the Bible says believers are those who understand that and confess their sins. Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus said, all these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. Now notice that it is those who confess their sins, John says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two parts there. Forgiveness, and we'll explain in just a little bit, that has to do with our relationship with God, and cleansing has to do with the defiling effects of sin. They overlap in meaning, but both of these are sanctifying graces. We confess in an ongoing way because we understand God is sanctifying us, bringing us closer to Him, and more away from sin. So these are sanctifying things that he does as we confess our sins. Now, real quickly, let me go through some things about this confession that are important and this forgiveness. First of all, those who are unwilling to confess, John is saying here, are not walking in the light, not letting the word of God show them the way, not acknowledging their sins before God. And John is saying here, if you don't confess your sins, you're not a true believer no matter what you profess. Number two, we must understand the aspect of forgiveness in view here is relational. There is a sense in which when we are converted, all of our sins are judicially forgiven. You come to Christ, and the Bible says you're justified. The Bible says you'll not stand condemned for past, present, and future sin. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. And in Christ, you remain in Christ. Forgiveness has both a judicial and a relational aspect. We've been justified, and that continues. That's the judicial aspect of forgiveness. But that does not negate the truth that we walk in real time. We don't sin in the abstract. It's not a theory or it just goes on a chart someplace. We sin in our lives. And so the truth is, in real time, we have an ongoing relationship with God. So you don't, when you're with your sins, fall in and out of condemnation. Well, for the first 3 hours today, I did okay, but then I did something wrong, and now I'm in condemnation, and now I better confess it, or if I die, I won't go to heaven. That's not what John is saying here. You don't get condemned again every time you sin. The judicial aspect's been taken care of in Christ. God looks at you positionally in Him. Counts his righteousness as yours. So you don't fall in and out of condemnation, but that doesn't mean as you walk in this world, it doesn't affect your relationship with God. And so ongoing sin without confession and repentance will have an adverse reaction or effect on our walk in the light. You won't walk in the light quite right if you're not ongoingly confessing your sin. So it's important to understand, we confess not so we can be saved again. You don't, I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, I'm not saved. If you're in Christ, you have been once for all saved in one sense. But there's this fellowship that should be intimate with God. And so sin doesn't separate us from God in the sense that He is now our loving Heavenly Father, no longer the stern condemning judge. But it grieves God, and it can prompt over time loving fatherly discipline from God. And at the same time, our knowledge of our particular sins weighs heavily upon us. We feel it. And so this relational aspect of forgiveness is something we desire to have if we're believers. And we should come to God with our sins as soon as we possibly can, as God shows them to us. So I'm trying to make it clear. We don't confess our sins to be re-justified. We confess our sins to be more sanctified. We don't confess our sins so the judge will no longer condemn us. We confess our sins to our Heavenly Father because we love Him. We don't want things to come between our intimacy. And we must understand, ongoing confession is a necessary part of being a Christian. Now, let me give you a third thing about this confession. We certainly commit sins we're not even aware of. So we will not always confess every sin specifically. David cries out in Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Meaning, what individual can know all of his faults, all of his sins? And then he prays, declare me innocent from hidden faults. But the point is, as we walk in the light of God's word, as our sins are exposed, we confess those sins we're made aware of through the Spirit's work. So the bottom line here is, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, we confess our sins. That's a mark of Christianity. And the fourth thing I want to point out here is, notice in all of this God's faithfulness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful in all of this. He hears those confessional prayers. He's faithful to answer them by this relational forgiveness. He says, I'm your heavenly Father, and thank you for confessing. And I'm going to give you grace and help to move in the right direction with this. I'm going to cleanse you from sin's defilement. And this confession is an evidence that you're born again. So John is saying here, hey, if you claim to know God and walk in darkness, your walk revealed something different. If you say you've ceased to sin, that reveals the truth is not in you. On the other hand, John is saying, hey, the evidence of a genuine believer is you walk in the light. And in an ongoing way, you acknowledge before God your sins. So let me close with three things if you're a Christian. Number one, what this should do is encourage you to keep walking in the light. Encourage you to keep walking in the light. Encourage you to pursue by grace personal holiness. Encourage you to keep letting the Word of God point the way in your life. Number two, if you're a believer, this should encourage you as you look in God's Word. One of the things you do is you see how far short you fall. You acknowledge sins, the things that God's Word clearly points out. You say, yep, I fall short there. Yep, again, I prayed in the congregational prayer this morning. God, I know this week. Now, I'm praying it for me, but I think I know this about you too. You didn't love God as much as you should love God. All your heart, soul, mind, strength, 24/7, loving God, desiring His glory, worshiping Him, praising Him, exalting Him. I fall short of that all the time and confess that all the time. The second commandment is to love my neighbor as myself. I love myself a lot. I do. So I fall short of that. I don't love people as I ought to. I'm growing, but I'm not there. So this should encourage you. God, help me keep walking in the light and transform me by your grace. And help me, Lord, look into your word and see how far short I fall and acknowledge my sins so that I can keep walking in the light and have this wonderful relationship with you. And that's my third point. Don't let your sin discourage you, crush you. God is faithful to forgive and cleanse you. God desires to keep loving you. He will keep loving you if you're a Christian and growing you and pouring out His grace upon you. He's no longer the stern judge who condemns, but He is the loving Heavenly Father. And because you've embraced the redemptive work of Christ, instead of letting your sin crush you, just go to Him all the time with it. Ask Him for grace. Ask Him for help to repent. Ask Him to transform you. Ask Him to move in your life. But if you don't walk in the light and you don't confess your sins, that tells you something here. Those are marks of believers. And so let me just say this. If you're here and you're not a genuine believer, you reject gospel light, you refuse to acknowledge your sins before a holy God, that same God will someday judge and condemn you to a Christless eternity. That's the way it works. He's a holy God and a just judge. And you'll be accountable for your sin. And the good news is you can know God and enjoy God forever. Delight in him because he is a delight. Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. But to know him, you have to come to him through Christ. You have to come to him through the Savior who died on the cross for sin and rose again the third day and now calls you to come to him for forgiveness of sin, to be reconciled to God. He calls you to turn from walking in darkness and to embrace by faith Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, boy, that's the message to you this morning. Trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. May this message not discourage, but encourage those who are true saints here, Lord. May it just point the way to more of a walk in the light and more confessing of sins and more delighting in you, our gracious, gracious, gracious Heavenly Father. And Lord, we want to be reminded right now of this gospel by taking communion, to be reminded of Jesus Christ who shed his blood and gave his body in sacrifice for sinners such as us. We want to remember, Lord, the grace he showed us. And we want to give thanks and magnify your name. And so we pray you bless this time, Lord, that we take communion. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.